everyone.
Good morning, Alistair.
Good to be back. I just had a few days away up in the Western Isles, visiting Mount Laws. So it's good to be back. And we're back into a really busy term. All sorts of things happening over the next few months. Our church year always runs like the football season or the academic year, depending which one you relate to more. And so it kind of starts in the autumn and then it runs through the rest of the year to the summer. So really we start a new church year effectively around about now, and we're going to look forward to what God's going to do. However, I have a sabbatical occurring in the autumn, so while the church is getting all charged up, I'm looking to run down a little bit. So I'm going to have 3 months off in the autumn, and I'm hoping to be going over to Lebanon to teach out there at a Bible college. So I'm looking forward to that. Nevertheless, we are looking forward to a good year, and God speaking into the life of the church. And as leaders, we've been praying, and a lot over the summer. Maybe you've been at Wednesday evening prayer meetings. Maybe you've been here at some of the Sunday services. And we feel God's been saying some very distinctive things. And yesterday morning, we were praying together as a leadership. This passage in Ezekiel was actually used by Kate Fentai in leading us in our devotions. And I hadn't picked it as my sermon topic, as you'll see from the notices. However, it was on theme of the theme that I felt led by God to take over the next few weeks before I go off on sabbatical, which was the Word of God. And it's very interesting because that passage in Ezekiel is all about the Word of God. The Word of God being spoken to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's calling to represent the Word of God to the people, but not only to represent the Word of God, but actually invited to embody the work of God. The scroll is presented to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is invited to eat the scroll so that he actually becomes the message. And he actually becomes the living word. That the word of God is not some dead letter. It's not some academic propositional thing. But it is a living embodiment in Ezekiel as he comes and he addresses a world and the people who were in rebellion to that word. He's invited to embody the word of God and place himself almost in opposition to that which was around him. And we were talking and praying about this yesterday in terms of what God was saying to us. And so over the next few weeks and next Sunday, it's really exciting because at 11:30 we have the ordination of Rob Fraser-Binns, who's going to be ordained. But we're going to continue this theme as he is ordained, and so 9:45 we'll mark that as well in this service before the ordination at the 11:30. And we're going to be looking at the Word of God, a different aspect of the Word of God. And this morning I want to consider the Word of God and its authority. You won't have had to have read too far in terms of the Christian press to realize that this is going to be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The date that they've chosen for this, and these things historically are fairly random, is the 1517 October the 31st. And this is the date for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Truth is that probably the schism, or what we would see the separation from the Roman Catholic Church, didn't really happen until another 4 years later. But everybody's chosen 1517 as the date. So, and the reason they've done this is because we have a very dramatic moment occurring when a monk who was called Martin Luther had decided that he wanted some academic discussion, sort of teaching in a university. He felt it was good to debate things, and you would create some propositions and then discuss them with your peers. And he generated a thing called the 95 Theses. This was 95 ideas. slightly controversial ideas, and he banged them on the church door. So it's a very dramatic image on October the 31st, 1517. So everybody says that's when the Reformation began. The reality was that actually very few people read this thesis initially, and it didn't make much of an impact until some people started to copy it a few months later. So even then, Luther was quite disappointed because it didn't stir up much debate. It subsequently started to stir up an awful lot of debate. And what happened was that essentially the principles underlying Luther's challenge to the church at that time was the claim that God's word, the Bible, should be the ultimate authority in all theological matters. That meant that if a pope, priest, or church policy violated scriptures, it was to be judged wrong and disregarded in favor of whatever God's word said. That was the challenge. It was about the authority of God's word. It was a challenge to the religious and political establishments of the time to say, what is more important? The things that we have created in our ecclesiastical traditions, or what God has said and what God calls us to? The ecclesiastical courts began to zero in on Luther, and they sought to shut him down. Unfortunately, for the ecclesiastical authorities, that just wasn't possible. And through political patronage and various other things, Luther's message began to permeate the whole of Europe, which was putting God's word above ecclesiastical tradition. And Luther believed that the interpretation of Scripture was self-evident if to the average person. So you needed the average person to understand the Scriptures and read the Scriptures. And if they read the Scriptures, they would see what they were saying. He believed that the ecclesiastical authorities didn't want that to happen, because he thought that if people started to read the Bible, they would realize how much has been added, how much pomp and circumstance has been added, how much things have been distorted. And if people got back to the Bible itself and read it for themselves and understood it for themselves, they would just realize how far the people had drifted and how far the church had drifted from what God called them to be. That's why the keystone of the Reformation was the translation of the Bible into the languages of the people. And it was translated into English, the Bible, and into German, and into various other languages. And people began to read the Bible for themselves. And as they began to read the Bible for themselves, they began to challenge all the things that had been added over the centuries, all the distortions, all the movements away from God's word. And so the marking of the Reformation is actually calling us back to consider God's word and its authority. I believe that in the 21st century, probably nothing has been attacked so much as the Bible and its authority. I actually think that in the context that we find ourselves in, that we truly live in a land that is described in the book of Ezekiel, where it is a rebellious people in the sense of biblical normality has been removed from our nation. And biblical frames of reference and thought streams are now radically challenged, not only out with the church, but actually within the church itself. And it's good that we look back to the Reformation and actually say, do we need to go and rediscover the authority of God's word in our churches and in our communities? You know, I took a wedding yesterday, or on Friday rather, and there's a thing called the Declaration of Purpose. It's a description of what marriage is about. And I've been reading it ever since I started in ministry many, many years ago. But every time I read it now, it reads like a radical manifesto, because as I stand up and read this at the beginning of a marriage service, I realize that what I'm saying in these words, which I read 20 years ago or 30 years ago, are the same words, but now they sound radical because they present a very different worldview and a very different value system from the one that exists in our society. And it's funny how something that was so accepted, so normal, so unexceptional has become so radical and so challenging. And so we now live in a world, and so I think it's important that we consider the Bible and its authority. The authority of Scripture is based in the witness of the prophets and the apostles. I was getting asked a question recently about this. The reason we have the books that we have in the Bible is that these were prophets of God that spoke God's word. And so every one of the Old Testament books of the Bible was recognized to have been delivered by a prophet who spoke God's word. And that was recognized by the people of God. They said, this is a true prophet. They rejected anything that was denoted as a false prophet. So anyone that they thought was maybe a false prophet or not a true prophet was rejected. Only those prophets that were recognized as acting on God's behalf. How did they know they acted on God's behalf? Well, partly their words came true. That's the test of prophecy in Deuteronomy. But also, they were affirmed in terms of the embodiment of God's word and what they represented to the people. In the New Testament, the letters and the gospels that we have came from the apostles. Now, they were not all written by apostles, but they were all authorized in some way by apostles. Individually, remember the disciples that Jesus gathered around himself? He invited them to be his witnesses. And they were the individuals who were called to be his witnesses, to record the story of Jesus. And therefore, the people who know about Jesus were the people who knew Jesus, who interacted with Jesus, who journeyed with Jesus, and they record and they act as the witnesses to Jesus and to the early church. Now, in the early church and in the early years of Christianity, there were many who claimed to be apostles, to have known Jesus. And in fact, there's a whole bunch of gospels that were generated 200, 300 years later. You'll sometimes see them in the media. But all of those gospels are what we would call fake gospels, to borrow from Donald Trump. And you see, when the early church sat down to read the word, they didn't want to read something that was fake by someone that wasn't an apostle, by someone that didn't know Jesus. They wanted to read the words of those that knew Christ, those that had sat with Christ, those who had borne witness to the reality of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And they did not allow anything in the New Testament that had any margin of doubt. You know, people will say, oh, all these gospels, you know, it's actually not throwing doubt on the word of God. It's actually affirming the word of God, because it was only those that they were certain of that they included in the New Testament. Now, in the 19th and 20th century, some people started throwing doubt over whether some of these New Testament documents were written by apostles. I don't actually think there were many grounds to it, but some Christians panicked. And actually, we tried to shift the grounds on which we recognized the authority of Scripture. And we moved away from prophets and apostles, and we created categories like inerrancy and infallibility and all of these things. And although I'm very happy to affirm these things, these are actually new debates in Christianity. They were not the basis of the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture was based on the witness of the prophets and the apostles. And you see, in the New Testament itself, it talks about this witness. In the story of Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31, Jesus is telling a parable of a rich man, and a man called Lazarus, and we're told that the rich man turns and he ends up in hell, and he sees the beggar in Abraham's bosom, and he turns around and he says, look, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment. But Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent, he said to him. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise them from the dead. You see, Abraham in this dialogue bears witness, as Jesus in telling this story, bears witness to the authority of the prophetic books of Scripture. In John chapter 10, Jesus says something very interesting about Scripture in that dialogue that he's having with the Jewish authorities. He quotes Scripture, and then he says, Scripture cannot be broken. I love that declaration, because it's actually one of the most affirmative definitions of the authority of Scripture. What he's saying is Scripture cannot be broken. It has an absolute authority. And again, I've used this dozens of times, but it's still the most effective way to describe it, of the cartoon of the man with the sledgehammer walking up to two stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments written on them, and he's going to take the sledgehammer and he's going to smash these commandments. And as he swings the sledgehammer to smash the commandments, the sledgehammer hits the two stone tablets. But instead of the stone tablet shattering, he shatters. You see, and underneath it reads, we don't break God's laws. God's laws break us. You see, what is taught in the Word of God is not arbitrary. It doesn't just come into effect if you believe it or not. It actually stands and cannot be broken. It is a proclamation of the nature of reality. And if you live in accordance with that reality, then you will know wholeness and health and well-being. But if you choose to reject that, you will experience brokenness and pain. It's that simple. And I would argue that what is happening in our society, I believe a rebellious generation, a generation that is rejecting the Word of God, you will see that brokenness and that pain. And the horror and the terror of our society is that instead of recognizing what is happening in terms of our social fabric, and you just have to look at the numbers in terms of what it's costing us, not just emotionally, but financially, what it's doing in terms of the fabric of our society and what it's doing in terms of our psyche. Instead of recognizing what's going on and repenting and coming back to God, our society is insisting that it is right. It's interesting, in that story of Ezekiel, it talks about God giving us a head like flint that would stand against that which opposes the Word of God. You see, I believe that Satan's principal attack, and it continues today, in terms of the church, is in relation to what God has said. If you read the story in Genesis chapter 3 that denotes the fall, you know, Satan or the serpent appears to the woman. And what does he say? He said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say this? In Matthew chapter 4, where we see the story of the temptation of Jesus, it's very interesting that when Satan challenges Jesus, and there's a parallel with the stories in Genesis, we haven't got time to look at that, but actually the same temptations are reflected in Matthew 4 as are reflected in Genesis 3. Jesus answers them by quoting Scripture, and so each response to Satan is actually a quote from Scripture. But not only that, the first challenge represents bread, and Jesus responds by saying, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says that life is found by adherence to the Word of God, by taking seriously what God has said and the witness of the prophets and the apostles to him. And I believe in our society, and as we go into the 21st century and all the chaos that's around us, we have to recover something of the authority of God's Word in our own lives, in our lives of our churches, and in the lives of our community. See, there are sort of four illegitimate authorities that I think we can see. And I've experienced all of these in my Christian life, and they're part and parcel. And all of them have detracted from God's Word. The first one is personal authority. In Genesis chapter 3, the temptation was to eat from the tree of knowledge, to know what was right and wrong. And interestingly, you think, well, what was the problem with that? Well, prior to that, Adam and Eve were dependent on God. So they had to look to God to understand. They were not a point of reference in and of themselves. They were actually dependent on God and what God said. In the fall, what happened was Adam and Eve set themselves up as the arbitrators of right and wrong. They became independent of God. And it's the same thing that happens today. People reject God's word and its authority and living under that authority, and they determine that I will decide what is right and wrong. I will decide the truth. And in an age where we supposedly live in a highly liberal age, where everybody can believe whatever they want, what subsequently happens is those versions of truth subsequently start to get imposed on everyone, because there is no ultimate structure of right and wrong. There is just the expression of power. And in our world, it's like this. And if you're a Bible-believing Christian in the 21st century, it is hard work. In fact, it is soul-destroying at points. I sometimes sit around, and even with other Christians, and I hear the most basic, fundamental beliefs of Christianity being challenged. And my heart sinks. It feels like we're swimming against the tide the whole time. Why? Because people want to do what they see as right in their own eyes. And so we have this chaos in our society. And as Christians, we become shy of talking of right and wrong, because it's all about my personal determination. It's all about what I determine to be truth, what I determine to be right and wrong. Now hear me. I don't think I have a right to tell you what is right and wrong. I don't think I have a right to tell you what is truth. But I do believe that God has. And I believe that we don't listen to God at our peril. I believe that if we ignore God's word and what he has said right and wrong is, and we ignore what God says truth is, then we put ourselves in a hazardous situation. Because this is not simply a matter of belief. It is a matter of the way that things are. I think what happens over time, and again, history often bears this out, is that people will rebel against God and his word and the patterns that he's laid down. And eventually the societies get so broken, sometimes they experience the judgment of God. But eventually there comes a point where people realize, we just can't keep going like this. It's time to turn around and return to God. You know, when we pray for our world and our society, we need to be praying that it reaches that point soon. You know, each morning I get up and I read the papers and I think, how long, God? How long? How long before we have a heart of repentance and we call back to your word and we start to recognize that the way that we are doing things is not the way that you have called us to be. Personal authority. Secondly, there's ecclesiastical authority. Sometimes the church adopts a right of jurisdiction where it has no right of jurisdiction. I grew up in the 70s and 80s. I know I don't look that old. And okay, I do. And but in the 70s and 80s, there was a movement called shepherding. And people were speaking in terms and exercising an authority over people's lives where they didn't have a right to exercise that authority. I mean, people were telling folks how often they should have sex in their marriage. You know, it's not right that the church should be determining those things. But this jurisdiction would also be expressed in other ways. I've talked before about the Taylorites and Extreme Brethren movement that certainly occurred in Scotland and deeply impacted, even people within our own congregations, deeply impacted, where the word of God was applied to people's lives in a way that brought brokenness and division and hurt. And exercising a jurisdiction where the church had no right to exercise jurisdiction. At a trite level, some of you may have grown up in congregations where people took one isolated scripture that said women's heads cover, women must cover their heads, and insisted that if you didn't wear a hat to church, you were an immoral woman. I remember I once convinced my wife and daughter to go along to the Free Church in Stornoway. And there were only three people who weren't wearing hats, my wife, my daughter, and another woman who was visiting from Sheffield that was a friend. of ours, and the pastor directly referred to it from the pulpit. You're like, you know, but what's happened is that they've taken scriptures and they're exercising a jurisdiction, a distortion. And it's an inappropriate exercising authority. When Luther stood up to the Roman Catholic Church and the papal decrees, he was saying, ecclesiastically, you're exercising a jurisdiction and creating theologies and ideas where we have no right to be doing this. We have created things. You know, in church terms, our churches are doing this when we prop up socio-political philosophies and ideologies in the name of God. And again, today, it's one of the most harrowing things. The church is called to hold the powers accountable. God has established the powers and the state to be a force for good and right. And the church says and calls the nation states to be a force for good and right. And when it doesn't, then we should challenge it and hold it to account. However, the church should never become a vehicle for legitimizing some form of socio-political philosophy, ideology, or power. And whenever we do this, whenever you see that merging together of faith and politic, you actually will see the distortion of faith and the corruption of politic. It deeply grieves me. Ecclesiastical authority. We must ensure and understand that our only authority is derived from God's word, and it is out of God's word, as the community of God's people come together to interpret and apply this word, that we have any form of authority. You know, we have to recognize that we bear no authority over the realms of darkness. We bear no personal authority over Satan. We have no authority over sin. We have no authority over the souls of men. We have no authority over the lives of others other than the authority of God's word. Thirdly, there's a rational authority. We create an authority that is based out of reasons. Again, this is something that came subsequent to the Reformation and the Enlightenment. But we set up human reason, and it translates in our society into pragmatism, doing what works. It translates into efficiency, doing what is efficient. It translates into creating the church in terms of our own ideas and using our ideas. You know, It's fine for me to share my ideas and you to share your ideas, and that's all well and good. And there might be some helpful practical matters that we do in sharing our ideas. But actually, our ideas are not the basis of our Christian walk or the Church of Jesus Christ. Our ideas are not the basis of it. And actually, what works isn't ultimately the basis of it, or what is efficient isn't ultimately the basis of it. You see, the basis of what we do as God's people is found in the Word of God. And when we share our ideas and things, it has to be in the context of under God's Word. Sometimes in Baptist circles, people talk as if church meetings can do anything they want and make up anything they want. And that's complete nonsense. Churches function under the Word of God. And it is only under the Word of God and its application to ourselves that we function, and our ideas must submit. Now, we may have different ideas, but when we have different ideas, what we do is we discuss them and we go to the bar of God's word to determine them. Paul actually says, I pray that you work towards the unity of your faith, which means we can have healthy dialogue and discussion, but we do that recognizing God's word. And so what we're using our ideas and our thought to do is see the outworking of God's word. If our words help to clarify the truth of God, help to apply the Word of God, help to enrich the Word of God in the understanding of the given people at a given place and a time, then that's what God asks of us. But if our ideas are not working towards the affirmation of God's Word and the outworking of God's Word, then we've created something else apart from God's Word. The fourth authority that we sometimes see is experiential authority. Again, a highly popular authority in a world where we've given up any kind of recognition of authority. In fact, any form of authority or expression of authority is now kicked against, and people fall back in terms of their experience. Now, I once had a conversation with someone in a church, and they said to me, they genuinely said to me, "I really don't care what the Bible said. I know what Jesus told me." And you kind of think, oh, okay. And there has been a trend towards this where actually our experience becomes the arbitrator of everything. It's an extension of I will determine what is right and wrong. My experience will determine it. And therefore, if it feels good to me, it must be good. And if it feels good in the church, then it must be good. You know, over the years, and I grew up in a tradition that was a wee bit like this at points. Over the years, I've come to understand that experience of God and His Spirit is fundamental to our Christian walk. That actually a form of faith that tries to understand the Bible without actually embodying the Bible and experiencing the Bible and encountering God as Ezekiel encountered God is actually as far away from what God wants as you can possibly get. And churches that do that become highly cerebral. And so experience is essential to the work of God and the work of His Spirit in a church. And we need to know more of the experience of God. However, and here's the big however, that experience and encounter of God should always lead us back to an affirmation and a deeper love of God's Word. That the Spirit and Word are not in opposition, they should be working together. And so someone who encounters the Word of God and then encounters the Spirit of God and then says, "I don't care what the Bible says, you know, I'm going to do my own thing," I would suggest they're not really encountering the Spirit of God. They're encountering something else. You see, when we encounter God's Spirit, it increases our desire for God's Word. I was really excited yesterday morning in that prayer meeting as we began to talk about God's Word, partly because I thought this was a series we should do, so it was confirmation. But also, I was excited because, you know, I knew in my leaders there was a heart for encountering the Spirit of God and going deeper with God. And that heart was taking us towards an affirmation of God's Word and a seriousness with engagement with God's Word. You know, as Christians, as a church, as we go into this new church here, we have to re-encounter the authority of God's Word. This is not some cerebral exercise. This is not some dry, traditional imposition. It's about encountering God's Spirit and discovering a new heart for God and a new heart for His Word, and not just having this in our heads, but then going out and embodying it in our lives. And will it cause us to challenge what we see around us? Yes, it will. Will it bring us into conflict? I think, yes, it will. But will we know the blessing of God? And will we see, and come Lord Jesus, the return of people back to a living faith with our God? I pray that we will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I just pray for each one of us. And Lord, we are the children of our society. We are the children of our context. And Lord, we are influenced by all sorts of things. Lord, we recognize that we have established ourselves as our own authorities. Lord, we've sometimes exercised inappropriate authority as a church. Lord, we've sometimes leaned on our own understanding in a way that becomes detrimental and ignores Your Word and its priority. And Lord, sometimes we've allowed our experience to dictate where we go. Lord, I pray that You would give us a new heart for Your Word. I pray that we would be like Ezekiel, who would hear the words from You, who would be revived through hearing those words, and then we would eat those words and embody them in a world that needs to come back to You. Lord, I pray this for each one of us. Amen.
Amen. We're just going to remain in this spirit.